Glad y'all are here tonight. We're going to continue looking at 2 Timothy. So if you want to find your way there, 2 Timothy, we're looking at verses 8 to 13, going at a snail's pace through these verses. And the snail will not pick up any speed tonight. We're going to continue to creep along tonight in this passage. We'll have one more installment next week in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 13. Let me just read it to us to remind us of this passage. The year is about 67 AD. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, trying to encourage him to get back in the race, to be bold in ministry. And we're seeing some motivations for that in these verses. So look at verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, for which I endure hardship, even to chains as a criminal, but the word of God has not been chained. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we will deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I'm not a car guy. Not a car guy at all. I drive cars and put gas in cars and buy cars, and you know how the whole thing goes. But Henry Ford really changed the car industry. Henry Ford is kind of considered the inventor of the assembly line. The Ford Model T, when it first came out in 1913, it took Ford employees about 12 hours to build one Model T, and then the assembly line was developed. And a Model T could roll off the assembly line every 93 minutes, really changing the car building, really the car industry as a whole. Today, car manufacturers still use somewhat of an assembly line, and new cars roll off about every 45 seconds in some instances, depending on the model and the make of the car. And though Ford is given credit with the development of the assembly line, I can assure you the Lord developed the assembly line. I want to read a passage. I'll show you. You don't have to turn there. We're going to look at a lot of passages tonight. They're all going to be on the screen if you want to take notes. But this is Romans 12, verses 4 to 8. And I think you see the assembly line principle here. For just as we, speaking of believers, just as we, the church, has many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's some assembly line work in the church in a sense. 1 Corinthians 12, same kind of principle here. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 to 18. For also the body is not one member, but many. Speaking of the church again, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has appointed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Right? The church is an assembly line of sorts. We work together with different giftings, different jobs, and through this division of labor in the church, what does the Lord do? He accomplishes his purposes through the lives of believers in the church. And we see again another principle, same kind of principle. This is Paul also writing the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Who or what then is Apollos and what is Paul? So what are Paul and Apollos? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Again, this is the purpose of God. As he maintains the church, as he builds the church, as he grows the church, there's an assembly line at work in the church. And Paul talks about it here. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but ultimately the Lord causes the growth, causes the increase. We would all affirm that. We see it in other places in Scripture. Now, why do I bring this up in terms of what we just read in 2 Timothy? Well, you could say in a sense that Timothy wasn't on the assembly line, right? Timothy was called as a pastor, an elder. He was in pastoral ministry. He was leading a church in Ephesus. But Paul is encouraging Timothy to get back to work because Timothy doesn't seem to be showing up for work. He's lost his boldness in ministry. He's lost his desire to be in ministry. It seems like he's calling in sick maybe. He's taking too much vacation time. He's sleeping in when he should be on the assembly line. A part of maintaining God's church, part of sanctifying God's church in terms of his role in ministry. And why was Timothy not on the assembly line? Why was he not at work? He was timid. He was fearful. We've talked about this many times already in this book. He was a timid preacher at this point in ministry. It seems like he started out bold in Ephesus, but now he's given in to timidity. And likely he's just fearful of people. Fearful of the Roman government. Paul's in prison while he writes this second letter to Timothy. And maybe Timothy's fearful of going to prison for his preaching. Maybe Timothy's fearful of false elders that are in the Ephesian church. Maybe Timothy's fearful of the women that were overbearing in that church. Maybe Timothy's fearful of the lazy men in the church at Ephesus. We don't know, but Timothy has just been paralyzed. He's not doing ministry as he should. He's compromising the truth. He's not really relying upon Scripture. We talked about all this already in this letter, even though we're just a chapter and a little bit into the second chapter into this letter. And we're seeing a very timid man in ministry. And if you look at it from a human level, we could say Timothy's slowing down the whole process. I mean, if you think about an assembly line, if one person at assembly line is not doing their job, they slow down the whole process. And on a human level, that seems like what Timothy was doing. His fearfulness, his lack of boldness and lack of courage was creating trouble in the church and even maybe hindering some of God's plans. Now, I think most of you know this about me, but my first real job, you know, after I got married and was supporting a wife, was at a barbecue restaurant. And it was a great experience. The Lord used it greatly in my life, but I'll never forget my first day on the job. That place is a meat and three place. They specialize in lunch. And most of the people, in fact, they close. They don't really do supper. They may do it now, but they didn't do supper at the time. It was a lunch-based business. And everybody, nearly everybody that came into that barbecue restaurant was a blue-collar worker. They got 30 minutes. And so the owner of the place was always on us. We're fast. We're fast. We got to get people in and out. And I'll never forget, and their busiest day is always Friday. Thursday's payday. Everybody's got a little extra money on Friday. So everybody comes in on Friday. My first day on the job was Friday at lunch. And that place, also the owner, we don't, you know, type in the price and then type in whatever $20 bill and then look at, no, we're making change on the fly. And I thought I was pretty good at math until you put me in the spotlight, right, where I got to do quick math and you got to write down orders, you got to stick them on a little thing. People pick up the orders, they bring them out, and you got to figure out who got the order. Because another rule was don't ever have to ask anybody, is this your order? You're supposed to know those people, supposed to know them by name eventually. I mean, I was sweating profusely that first Friday. It was awful. I have such a fear of failure, and it was just most people were very nice because I was a new guy, but I lost one guy's barbecue sandwich, and I thought that guy was going to come over the counter. I've been coming here 15 years, and I was like, oh, boy. I just wanted to go back to the back because what was my job that day? My job was not to slow down the assembly line of those people's lives. Right, they were on a tight schedule. They get there, you know, 5 minutes. They want their order in 10 minutes. They got to get back to work, and I was just like really fearful. There were many times I just wanted to walk to the back, but I made it that first Friday, and eventually, after some time, you begin to pick up on the process. Well, I think Timothy at this point was kind of feeling the same pressure. He had started out assembly line worker, doing the right thing in Ephesus, but somehow got derailed. and he's shrinking back. You know, y'all have seen those memes where Homer Simpson shrinks back into the bushes, right? I think that's what Timothy's doing, right? He's just shrinking back into the bushes. He seems like he's lost his fire, his zeal for ministry. And so Paul is there to pull him back. And so we've been trying to figure out how to get this guy more bold and how to get him past his fear and timidity. And so when we come to verses 8 to 13, we talked about this a number of weeks ago, we seem to find some motivations for ministry. Why do we do ministry? I mean, what motivates us, as you see in the title of this, what motivates us to get out of bed every morning and do ministry? What is the point of it? What are some motivations? We talked about a few of these already in this passage. The first motivation we saw in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Christ becomes a central motivation for ministry. And what specifically about Christ? He's risen from the dead. He's overcome death. He's proven that his sacrifice for our sin was sufficient, rising from the dead. And therefore, if Christ has risen from the dead, he's watching everybody in ministry. He was watching Timothy in ministry. And so Christ is also a seed of David. That means he's going to return. He's going to reign. He's going to rule as a king. He's going to reward Timothy for faithful ministry. And so Timothy always needed to be remembering Christ, risen from the dead, seed of David, and being prepared for that meeting and that reward of Christ. And then a second motivation we saw last week, Timothy should get back in ministry because the word of God is effective. It is sufficient. In fact, it is sufficient and efficient in what it does. The word of God, that's where the power in ministry comes from. And Paul even tells Timothy, look, Timothy, even if I'm in chains, the word of God's not chained. And even if they put you in chains, Timothy, don't be fearful of what they can do. Even if they put you in chains, they can't chain the word of God. And so you need to go back. You need to go back to ministry that's focused and centered on and founded on God's truth. But Paul's not quite done motivating Timothy. Remember Christ, know that the word is effective. And now we read a third motivation in verse 10. You look at verse 10, here's what Paul says once again. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Simply put, verse 10 reminds Timothy that he is on the assembly line of bringing God's elect to salvation. That's part of his ministry. In other words, Timothy has a job on the greatest assembly line in the world. There's no greater product than the Lord bringing a soul from sin to salvation. I mean, that is a wonderful picture, a wonderful assembly line to be a part of. And Timothy needs to get back to work. So let's look at this third motivation. And again, we won't get out of verse 10 tonight, but it's a very rich verse, a very helpful verse. It'll be meat and potatoes again for y'all tonight. I think y'all will look at this verse, and you know, I don't expect anybody to break out in a fist fight, but verse 10 can cause fist fights if you want to know the truth. But I think you'll be greatly comforted and greatly motivated to continue in ministry from what we learn in verse 10. So I call this, getting back to your outline real quick. Hold on. The Lord is worthy. That's the motivation for ministry. The word is active. And third, the work is needed. The work is needed. Now, if you look at verse 10, this is really part of Paul's testimony, right? He's already talked about his testimony really beginning back in verse 9. He talked about enduring hardship, right? That's part of his testimony as a preacher of the gospel. And he's continually talking about his situation in verse 10. Now remember, this is the last letter, the last book of the New Testament that Paul will be inspired to write by the Holy Spirit. In a few days, a few weeks, a few months maybe, Paul is going to be executed, according to church history, for his faith in Christ, his preaching of Christ. But that shouldn't be a surprise to Paul. In fact, we've talked about this many times. Paul had endured much for the sake of Christ. Here's 2 Corinthians 11 on the screen. Now, we talked about this already in 2 Timothy, just to remind you of what Paul had endured for Christ. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. I mean, that's Paul's testimony about his ministry, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So guess what? It's absolutely true. That is a testimony about Paul's ministry. And so if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 27, and you put it together with verse 10, Paul had endured much in ministry. In fact, the Greek word for endure there, hupomeno. Hupomeno, it means to bear up under something. Paul had persevered. He had remained under a lot of persecution in ministry. And so when he says in verse 10, for this reason I endure, he had really endured. That's really an understatement about his life. He had experienced much suffering in ministry. And why did Paul do it? Well, verse 10 is also crystal clear why Paul did it. For the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Simply put, Paul endured hardship in ministry and in the world because he knew that God had chosen an elect. He had chosen a people to save. And that God was going to bring their salvation to pass through human agents. In fact, this is what Paul says. This is why I do this. I do this because I know God has, before the foundation of the world, set apart a people, put his love on those people, and he is going to save those people through the ministry of others. Now, if you look at verse 10, it's kind of a head scratcher in some ways. If God had chosen to save an elect, right? If God had chosen to save an elect, if that was God's plan, why do you even need Paul or Timothy for that matter? I mean, if God is sovereign, why didn't he just save the elect and bring their salvation to pass in his own way? I mean, why even include Paul or Timothy in on this salvation of the elect? Well, I'll give you a simple answer. Because God chose to do that, right? He chose to use human agents to bring about the salvation of the elect. Now, let me show you again. We just looked at this earlier. Back to 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? What are they? Servants through whom you have believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. What Paul is saying, again, is that he was simply an instrument of the Lord. He was an instrument of the Lord to bring about the salvation of God's elect. God chose the elect in eternity past, but he brings their salvation to pass through the efforts of his people. This is what ministry is. Romans 10, this is clear. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. Understand, God didn't need an assembly line to save the elect. He didn't need it. Right? God's sovereign. He could have chose all sorts of ways to bring about the salvation of his people. But what did he do? He chose an assembly line of sorts where Apollos planted, Paul watered, right? Ministers of the gospel, just everyday believers take the gospel into the world, and God uses their efforts to bring about the salvation of his elect. Now, again, if you look at verse 10, the word for elect in Greek is eklektos, very interesting word in the Greek, appears all over the Bible. I'm just going to walk you through it, just good reminders here, good places. Because again, this is sadly such a debated doctrine. I mean, it's sad how much wasted energy and time and anger that's come out of just that one simple word. When if you just read the Bible and let it unfold, it's everywhere in Scripture. This doctrine of God's elect, the election of God's people to salvation. Let me just walk you through a bunch. You can jot these down if you want to. You're very familiar with some of these, I'm sure. Jesus uses this word many times in his own ministry. Here's Matthew 24:22. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Talking about the end times. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short, right? Jesus had no problem speaking of the elect of God. Matthew 24:24 is also for false Christ. This is also in the end times, same chapter. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Again, a very common word in the New Testament. This is Matthew, same chapter, Matthew 24:31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. We just saw this passage recently in Luke's gospel. This is Luke 18. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. Now will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" Again, simple kind of doctrine seen in Scripture over and over again. Really causes a lot of people's blood pressure to rise, but it's clear in Scripture. Romans 8:33, here's moving on to the New Testament. Paul's writing to the church at Rome. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Colossians 3:12 is up there. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Titus 1. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Same word right there. Oftentimes many translations use chosen instead of elect, but same word, eklektos, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. There's the Trinity's work in election, right? God the Father, God the Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Spring of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then I'll skip over a bunch. Here's another one toward the end, the book of Revelation. Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and elect and faithful. Again, just an undeniable word in the Greek found throughout the New Testament. And on top of that, when people want to talk about what does elect mean, well, God even defines what elect is. Matthew, or Mark 13:20. So if you want to know who the elect are, and unless the Lord has shortened those days, again, this is Mark's same Olivet discourse about the end times, and unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days, right? How do people become elect? God chose them for salvation. God elected them. The word can mean selected. And then John 13:18 is also up there. Jesus speaking, I do not speak about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus even talked about the apostles that he chose and selected. One was a traitor. John 15:16, again, very, very popular verse. Many people know this verse, but deny its truth. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you would go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. John 15:19, if you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. Right? This is a clear doctrine of the New Testament. And then I think the clearest passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 1. Hard to deny this passage. Paul just writing a glorious picture, really a doxology here. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us. Uh-oh, double whammy. Chose, predestined, oh, I'm going to pass out, us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. We joke about that, but I mean, these things are so, that's not me preaching. That's what God inspired to be written. I mean, I don't have to preach that. You know, I get accused, and I have been accused of all sorts of things, but it's like, I just read that. Again, crystal clear in Scripture. You really have to deny Scripture to deny the doctrine of God's elect. I mean, it's just, you have to deny Scripture. And so, getting back to verse 10, right? When Paul writes this to Timothy, when he writes, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect," Timothy's not going, "Oh, what are the elect?" Both of these men knew exactly what this doctrine was about. I mean, they understood this doctrine. Paul knew it. Timothy knew it. But again, to be clear, though God chose the elect before the foundation of the world, which I just read to you, showed you in Scripture, though God chose the elect for salvation before the foundation of the world, God also chose to save the elect through the ministry of others. That becomes the means of salvation. And that's what Paul is. He's a minister of the gospel. And in fact, that's what he says right here, right? He endured hardship, right, for the sake of the elect. And I want you to note something, just because this is what's so helpful in Scripture. There's always a balance when you're trying to figure out God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Often, both of those truths are found in the same verse, and they're found right here too, right? If you look at verse 10, so Paul says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect," right? That is the work of God's sovereignty. He elected people to salvation. He predestined them before the foundation of the world. But that's what it also says next. So that they, who? The elect, may also obtain the salvation. There's the human responsibility side, right? God is sovereign, but man is responsible to believe. God doesn't force people into the kingdom against their will. What does God do? He changes the will to where people willingly repent and believe. They obtain the salvation through repentance and faith. What do the elect do? At one point in time, you willingly believe the gospel. And though you may want to take credit for your willingness to do that, guess what Scripture says? You only willed yourself to do that because God willed for you to do it, right? It's the beauty of the gospel. Believers willingly repent of their sin. They come to Christ. In fact, the Greek word for obtain, tunkano is what the Greek word is. And it means to reach out, to grab something, right? And that's what Paul's talking about. He endured these things for the sake of the elect so that they may grab salvation. So if you're really hung up on the human responsibility side, right, it's right here in the verse. In other words, Paul suffered all sorts of affliction. He went through all sorts of trouble and persecution, faithfully preaching the gospel because that was God's ordained way of him saving his elect. Right? Preach the gospel. Preach the word. Paul didn't know who the elect were. I mean, Spurgeon's very famous for saying, you know, if the elect will just show me the E stamp on their back, I'll just preach to them. Right? But we don't know who the elect are. We're not privy to what God did before the foundation of the world. So what do? But we do what Paul did. We go preach the gospel. We go into the world with the good news. Paul didn't know who God had chosen to save, so he preached to everyone. I don't know who God's chosen to save, so what do? We invite everybody to show up on Sundays, right? Show up. Hear the truth. We preach. We teach the truth. And what does God do? He uses the means of his word and the means of the preached word to bring his elect to salvation. You know, I have to remind myself, and I have to remind even young men, even when I was kind of more awakened to these wonderful doctrines of Scripture, the wrong response to what God has done in the past in terms of choosing the elect, the wrong response is for people to say, "Well, I don't need to do anything. I mean, God's going to save me, he's going to save, I don't need to do anything." Well, that's the wrong response. Because the Bible's filled with commands. He's filled with commands to go out and preach. To go out and teach. The right response is to know that God has chosen his elect, all right? And therefore, we get out of bed and we recognize that we can be an instrument in bringing the elect to salvation. I mean, what a privilege, right? God didn't need us in that process, but he chose to allow us to be instruments, just like Paul and Apollos, to bring the elect to salvation. I would say for probably a decade before I came to see God's sovereignty and salvation, I'm sure my wife went crazy because that's all I could talk about after, you know, I finally was waking to some of these truths and finally taught these truths. I'm sure my mind was just filled with these things and they're glorious and they're wonderful. But it was many years before I came to see these truths in Scripture. But when I couldn't escape them, like when somebody said, "Okay, I want you to just go through and find some of these truths in Scripture," when I couldn't escape what Scripture taught about the elect, when I finally came to that realization, guess what it didn't cause me to do? It didn't cause me to say, "Well, you know what? I'm just not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit on my hands and just wait on God to save people." I did just the opposite. When I became to understand these truths and understand that God uses people to bring about the elect, we sold everything we had and moved to California to get trained to go into ministry. I mean, it really encouraged me more than ever to do evangelism at that point. I mean, I was greatly encouraged knowing that God had set apart a generation, some people in my generation, for salvation, and I could be a part of that process of Him bringing His elect to salvation. It's just an exciting reality. I mean, knowing that God has His chosen people didn't anger me. It encouraged me to be faithful in ministry. It really encouraged me. I realized I could plant, I could water, I could weed, I could fertilize, I could do all sorts of things to be a part of God's process of bringing His elect to salvation. And I think Timothy, getting back to this letter, I think Timothy needed to remember that. Paul says, look, I've endured all this because God has set apart a people to save. And He's included me in that process. I'm the means in some ways. However the Lord has ordained for me to be a part of that, that gets me out of bed every morning. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. So Timothy, get back in the game. Get back to work. You can be used by the Lord. You can't afford to stay in bed. You can't live in fear of man forever. You can't stop preaching the gospel. God will save His elect, and He's going to allow you to be a part of that in some way. So boy, get back to work. And I think, you know, just looking at this from a human perspective, we could spend the rest of our night I just love to hear in your life, and maybe the time will come we can do this. I would just love to hear in your life who the Lord used in your life to bring you to salvation. Right? Was it a mom, a dad, a Sunday school teacher, a preacher, friend, co-worker? I mean, it's amazing that God allows us sinners, in a sense, to be a part of His wonderful work of salvation in the lives of others just by being faithful. I mean, though God chose to save the elect in eternity past, He brought about their salvation through human means and human agents, but preaching His word. And I think, church, that's why we're faithful to serve wherever the Lord's called us to serve. I mean, whatever part of the assembly line you've been called to be a part of, get to work. Because God can use that work to bring His elect to salvation. That's why we're faithful to come to church. You never know who's going to show up at church. You may have a conversation with somebody who's not in Christ. And that conversation may just be used by the Lord to help those folks attain salvation, humanly speaking. That's why we're always faithful to speak the truth and live the truth. You never know if you're watering, if you're planting, what are you doing? I mean, you may be ready to pick the fruit of salvation and see that God do that in somebody's life. It's just important for us to be faithful. That's the measure of the Christian life in terms of evangelism. It's just faithfulness wherever you are. And so we want to be faithful. Timothy needed to be faithful. At this point, he was weak. He was timid. He was trying to protect himself, and he didn't need to do that. He needed to be reminded that God has His elect in the world, and He uses the preaching of the word to bring about their salvation. Now, also getting back to verse 10, Paul says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain salvation. All right, and this again, meat and potatoes for us tonight. But note what he says about salvation. Salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Can't miss that part. Paul's already told Timothy, right, to remember Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So if you're going to preach the gospel, make sure you get the right Christ in the gospel, okay? And I know that goes without saying to y'all, but it needs to be, you need to remember that. Again, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's a very definitive statement on what salvation is. And then Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So as God determined in eternity past to save His chosen ones, He also determined to save them by a very specific message, by a chosen message. And what is the message? Faith alone in Christ alone. That is the gospel. That is the message. And Paul's putting that right here for Timothy to read. And Timothy knew that. But it's here as a reminder, right? Salvation is in Christ. And so when you're on the assembly line, this is why I say all ministry is based upon the Word of God. And what is the Word of God focused on? The person and work of Christ. I mean, the work of the believer is not telling people, God's going to save some. Good luck with that. No, what do? We go into the world and we preach Christ. We preach Him accurately. We speak of Christ. We tell others that there is salvation in no one else but Christ. That is an offensive message, but that is the message. That is the only message, the only way we beg people to put their faith in Christ alone. And I think believers should sleep well because they know that a person's salvation is fully in the Lord's hands. This is one thing that really freed me up in ministry. When I come to understand God's work and sovereignty and salvation, I could go to sleep better because I knew it wasn't dependent upon me. Right? This is a work of the Lord. Paul's already said that, right? This is a work of the Lord. However, even though it's a work of the Lord, we should not stop working hard ourselves. We're always begging and pleading with people to come to Christ. And so Timothy needed to get back to work. Need to get back on the assembly line. And then one final thing in this verse. Know what he says at the very end of verse 10. I think this is very important. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is an encouragement, church. Listen to me. Simply put, the work that Timothy is called to do, preaching Christ as the way of salvation, it is an eternal work. And really, what does that mean? It means that preaching the gospel is unlike any other work on this earth. All work on this earth will end. It'll all end. But the work of preaching Christ will go on forever. Right? Everything that we do on this earth is a temporal work. If you go to work and you work 8 hours and you do a good job and you get paid, that's great and pleases the Lord. You know why? Because it feeds your family and it keeps you busy and away from sin. However, that 8 hours of work, I mean, it'll end. It's temporal. It doesn't last forever. I mean, I prepare a sermon, right? However many hours I put into a sermon, and when it comes out, it's done, right? That's the work. But God uses those things in eternal ways. And it's the same with all of our work. I mean, if we are focused on the gospel, we are doing work that has eternal ramifications. It really does. I mean, it doesn't matter whatever your profession is on the earth. I mean, everything's temporal. But working for the gospel, ministry is eternal. I mean, everybody wants to make a great impact, right? I mean, you hear kids say, I'm going to college and I'm going to make a great impact on the world. And guess what Solomon would say in the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, good luck with that because everything just goes back to where it was, right? And that's true. I mean, things just repeat in cycles. And yet, Paul says right here to Timothy, Timothy, get involved with something that has eternal glory. Get back into ministry. Get back into preaching the gospel. Get back into proclaiming Christ, and you can make a difference in the life of someone that will last forever. It has a lasting influence. I think Timothy had his eyes more on temporal things. I think that's why he's timid. He's worried about temporal things. Maybe worried about his job, his family. I don't know what he's worried about, why he's timid. But Paul says, get back focused on things that are eternal. And I think that's important for us, right? In the gospel. I mean, if we, again, focus on eternal works, it'll change the way we think, the way we speak, the way we spend our money, the way we live. And I think that's what Paul is calling Timothy and really all believers to do. And I think, again, it'll get us out of bed in the morning and make us excited for who's the Lord going to bring into our lives today that we can be faithful to preach the gospel to. Now, let me just give you a couple quick thoughts to end our night together just from this text. I'll put these up on the screen. So what can we conclude from this passage or from this verse? Number one, there is peace in knowing that God is sovereign in salvation. I said this earlier. It amazes me, but for some people, God's choosing of the elect is the most hated truth in the Bible. And it's just hated by people. People hate that truth. For others, God's choosing of the elect is the most comforting truth in all of Scripture. It's the most comforting truth in all of Scripture. I mean, again, if I thought for 1 minute that what I said on a Sunday or a Wednesday night could keep people in or out of heaven, right? If I had to live with that burden, I'd be a basket case. I mean, I'd be sitting in a corner eating Duke's mayonnaise right out of the jar, you know, in my hand. I mean, that's where I'd be. You can't bear that burden. I mean, it's impossible. But the knowledge that God's fully sovereign over who is saved, man, just get up, preach the gospel, right? Give people the truth, whether it's pastoral ministry, whether it's one-on-one discipleship, whether it's a Bible study, just give people God's truth and go to bed at night. God's going to do what he does with his word, right? His word never returns void. And so there's peace in knowing God's sovereign and salvation. Great peace in that. And then number two, there is privilege in knowing that God has called us to share the gospel. All right, just because God's sovereign doesn't mean we have to do anything. No, we should do something. Go into the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. It's a command from Christ. The Bible commands us to be faithful in gospel proclamation. The Bible commands people to repent and believe. The Bible affirms that man is responsible to believe. And we're sent into the world to share the gospel. And thinking that God could use us, people of dust, to bring about the salvation of his elect, man, that's encouraging. What a privilege that is. For those who say that God's sovereignty and salvation means that we don't have to share the gospel, they're dead wrong and living in disobedience. We should always be preaching the gospel. What a privilege that God would use us to bring about the salvation of those that he has destined to save, to be saved.